If you turn back in your Bibles to Epistle to the Hebrews, particularly chapter 2, shortly I want to focus our thoughts on the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. But before we do that, just note in the opening sentence of chapter 1 at verse 2, we read this wonderful proclamation. We're told God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And then throughout the rest of chapter 1, the superiority of the Son of God over all others has been clearly demonstrated. He's been appointed, verse 2, the heir of all things. We're told he is the one through whom God made the worlds. We're told in verse 3, he's the brightness, or he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the express image, we're told, of God's person, the exact representation of God's nature. We're told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who has an everlasting throne. He's the one who rules in righteousness. And he has a name that is more excellent than that of the angels. They're but ministering spirits, but he is the message himself. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. He's the very Son of God. It all underlines what we read in verse 1. God, in these last days, spoke to us, has spoken to us by his Son. And chapter 1 sets before us God's Son in all his glory and majesty. And then, you see, at the commencement of chapter 2 comes the exhortation in the light of this. It's not just an exhortation, it's a warning. Therefore, in the light of these things, these glorious truths that God has spoken to us by his Son, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We live in a day when truth is at a discount. Most people would say, along, I guess, with the Roman governor Pilate at the trial of Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? Truth, we're told, is what you make it. People often say to Christians, don't they, well, you live your life by your idea of truth, and I'll live my life by mine. You have your view of Jesus Christ, and you're welcome to hold it, but I have my view, and my view of life is as valid as yours is. Truth, you see, is seen to be a relative thing. But if the statement of chapter 1, verse 1 is correct, then it is not. If God has spoken to us by his Son, everything changes. If the words of Jesus, for instance, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, are correct, then surely to depart from them, not to listen to him, not to obey them, is the most serious thing in the world. Because what we believe about Jesus Christ is going to determine our eternal destiny. Listen to what John says in his gospel. This is chapter 3, verse 18, concerning Christ. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If that verse tells us anything, it tells us this. The truth is not just important, it's all important. For it is belief of the truth revealed in God's word that saves us. And we do live in a society that scoffs at the very idea of objective truth. And it pours scorn on the belief that the Bible is the word of God, which says, as I've already intimated, that the gospel, well, you can either believe it or you can not believe it, and it makes no difference. But that is simply wishful thinking, for God has spoken by his Son. And what he says is of supreme importance. And we discount his words. We turn away from his teaching to our peril. Let me give you an illustration of this from John's Gospel. At the close of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus spoke some very hard words. They're hard words because they're words that humble men but exalt God. He said to them, "I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." It's verse 65 of John 6. And you read verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." See, Jesus at that time was gathering quite a large following. They were people who had seen his miracles. Many of them would have been fed amongst those 5,000 that had been miraculously fed from a few loaves and fish. And they, like many people today, have a fascination with the spectacular, with the sensational. But when Jesus began to speak the truth to them, when Jesus told them, "Listen, your salvation is not in your hands, but in God's," many turned away, we're told. And Jesus said, you remember, to the 12 at that point, "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 67, John 6. And Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Turn away from Christ, the one who God has spoken to us by his beloved Son, and where do you go? Where can you go? And that is what the writer here, probably the Apostle Paul, some think it Apollos wrote this letter. I'm not too concerned about that controversy. That is what the writer is effectively saying to the Jewish converts he's addressing in this letter. You must not neglect Jesus Christ. Rather, he says, you must give earnest heed to the things you've heard about him. If you don't do that, he says, then you will drift away. He's telling them, hold fast to the apostolic teaching, to the teaching of the apostles about Christ. Hold fast to the teaching I have brought before you, lest you drift away. And of course, that's why this whole letter really is being written, as many of you will know, so that these Jewish converts do not fall away, do not depart from the truth as it is in Christ. And that's a real danger. It's not an imaginary danger, it's a real danger. It can happen, that of drifting away. It's spoken here to those who were followers of Jesus Christ. It's a warning given to us this evening as well. Are we drifting away from the truth? You may be, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. The Greek word there is a nautical term, hence the translation drift away. And the idea is that of a ship at sea that's drifted off course, that is no longer heading towards its destination, towards the harbour. It's drifting. And drifting is something that happens almost imperceptibly. I don't know, over the years, how many people have gone to the seaside and had a bit of a snooze on an inflatable sunbed. They become drowsy in the sunshine and the gentle rhythm of the waves and the warmth, they fall asleep. When they fell asleep, they were by the seashore. Sometimes when they wake up, they're right out at sea. And the tides carry them out and the winds carry them out. And sometimes a lifeboat has to be sent out to rescue these folk. They've drifted away. Well, you may think, this is true of me these days, and I'm sure of many of the older folk here as well, of something that's slipped your mind. You know, it happens all too often, doesn't it? Our hold, our grasp on information somehow just goes and slipped away. Or we may think of a ring slipping from off our finger. You look down and it's gone. And there's that moment of panic, you know, where's it gone? My engagement ring or my wedding ring, it's disappeared. Well, the idea with all those illustrations is this: it's something that's happened unnoticed. We weren't aware of it. We didn't realise we were drifting out to sea. We didn't realise we'd forgotten something till we tried to remember it. It just slipped our minds, you know. We didn't realise that the ring had slipped off our finger. John Blanchard said this about drifting from Christ, what Christians sometimes call backsliding. He said, backsliding seldom starts with a blowout. Usually it's a result, he says, of a slow puncture. We drift away. We drift away. We don't openly renounce Christ. We don't rush headlong into some great sin. Of course we don't do that. We're evangelicals. We wouldn't do that. We trusted in Christ years ago. We don't do that kind of thing. No, we don't. But we may well drift away. We may well drift away. And we drift away simply by not paying attention. And we become slowly preoccupied with what this world has to offer. And the fact is, if we do not pay attention to our spiritual condition, it will deteriorate on its own. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we become dull and deadened spiritually. And we will do that if we don't keep our hearts with all diligence, as the scripture says. It's rather like a garden, isn't it? If you don't pay constant attention to tending your garden, all manner of weeds soon appear. I hope you didn't look at my front lawn when you came in. Full of weeds. I cleared them all out last year. If you've got any tips, give them to me later. But the point is this, isn't it? If we don't give earnest heed to God's word, then our hearts soon revert to the old ways, to greed and pride, to sensuality and to malice. So those characteristics that define our natural state in sin and ultimately lead us to destruction. In the context here, the warning to these Hebrew Christians is surely this: you must not allow anything to come between you and God's truth, the truth as it is in Christ. Do not be enticed away by those who say that they do uphold the Old Testament scriptures. And of course here, particularly the apostles thinking of the Judaizers, and yet they dismiss God's revelation concerning his son in the Old Testament scriptures. Don't listen to them, says the apostle. Rather, give the more earnest heed to the things you've heard. That is, to the apostolic teaching. Now, interestingly, the Greek word rendered here as to give the more earnest heed, some versions have pay more close attention, it's a word which also has nautical implications in the Greek. It's a word that's sometimes used in the Greek to denote holding a course or securing an anchor. So what we have in this verse is not only the warning of danger, namely that of drifting away, we also are given the remedy. If we want to hold our course for heaven, for glory, if we want to be anchored, holding fast rather than drifting, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. If we're to go forward in our Christian lives and the faith, we must give earnest heed. We must pay close attention to the truth. And the warning is given here to those who profess to be Christians, of course, but it's a warning we all need to take notice of. One of the dangers that faces those who are regular church attenders is simply that we grow accustomed to hearing the gospel. We've heard it all before, haven't we? Some of you here this evening, perhaps among the younger element, but possibly the older too, because of that are in danger of drifting away. You're the sort of folk, you don't deny the gospel, you're not an atheist. You're not likely to say, of course, of the gospel, it's just rubbish, it's nonsense. It's just something that you've heard often. You've heard it so often now that you switch off. Apathy, indifference marks your life with respect to the word of God. And that amazing grace that we sing about isn't really amazing to you at all. Let's face it, you can be here this evening in your body, but your mind can be a million miles away, thinking about all kinds of things. It's surprising, isn't it, where you can go in the realm of your imagination. Your body's here in church, but your thoughts are far away. Back in the days of the Puritans, some of the elders in the churches, they'd have long poles. You can read about this, it's quite interesting. And if they did have long sermons then, you know. I bought a book once called Puritan Fast Sermons. I thought it wouldn't last very long. That wasn't the idea at all. It was sermons that were preached during times of fasting, and they were very long. I was a young Christian when I bought it. I know better now. But if they saw someone falling asleep, nodding off, while the gospel was being preached, they get one of these poles and they go and poke them to wake them up. Well, there's no literal pole here in Hebrews 2 verse 1, but I can tell you there is one almighty prod from God. To those who treat God's word lightly, those who are indifferent about it and apathetic towards it, those who are drifting away, it's a wake-up call, isn't it? It's a wake-up call. The writer's saying, get hold of this anchor. Lay hold of this lifeline that God in his grace has given to you. Lay hold on eternal life in Christ. Listen to what God is saying through his Son. There's real gravitas in these words. The gospel is good news. We thank God for it. But it's solemn. It's serious. It's serious because it is the gospel of God. And if you're drifting away, dear friend, you're drifting away from God. Away from heaven. You don't realize it. That's what happens when you're drifting. You're insensible to it. But it is so. And you need to lay hold of that lifeline. You need to begin to pay earnest attention, close attention, to what God is saying to you through his word. We must give the more earnest heed. Notice that. We must. It's imperative. It's not optional. Because if we do not do that, we will drift away. We need to recognize that to drift away from the truth of the gospel requires no effort. We just settle down, if we're religious people, into a religious routine. We go through the motions. We keep on going to church, but our hearts are not really in it. We pray, but it's just a mechanical form. But to stay on course, to be anchored, to be heading toward the harbour of heaven, we need to be alert. And we need to be in earnest. And we need to be diligently seeking God in his word. Most people who have lost faith in Christ, who've drifted away, they haven't done so by reason of honest argument, by being persuaded that Jesus is not the Son of God. That's not the reason. Rather, they just drift away, they neglect to daily remind themselves of God's truth, their study of the Bible is neglected, and the hold of truth in their minds diminishes. If we're going to grow in grace, it requires effort. Our growth in holiness does not happen without effort on our part. We're saved by grace. We receive Christ by faith. That is essentially a passive act. We receive the gift of salvation freely. But if we want to grow, it requires effort. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He says, sanctification does not call for passivity. It's a progressive work which calls us to activity. And he is absolutely right. And another quote, if you like, from late Bishop Ryle. This is from his classic book on holiness. He says this, I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. And he goes on to say, I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contents himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and his use of the Lord's Day. There's only one way to grow and to keep headed towards glory, and it's to know the truth. But it's to know it in the sense of taking it to heart and of living in the light of the truth. Remember what Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The whole of God's word, from Genesis through Revelation, is truth. Now, with that in mind, it's no wonder, you see, that Satan labours with all his might to keep us from the word of God. It's no wonder he seeks to substitute entertainment in some churches for gospel preaching. To keep the ministry of God's word of truth to a minimum, or to eradicate it altogether if he can. Because he knows that once that truth is not foremost in preaching and in people's minds, they will drift away. They may still attend church, but they'll be as dead as the pews that they sit on. It's the truth we need. God, said Charles Haddon Spurgeon, hasn't sent forth his ministers to entertain goats. He says to them, feed my sheep. And he feeds them with the word of God. So how tragic it is then when the preaching of God's word is sidelined and hungry sheep look up and are not fed. Let's look further in these verses at why we must not only hear God's warning but take heed to God's remedy of hearing and obeying his word. Verses 2 and 3 say this, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? What's this all about? Well, we have here an argument from the lesser to the greater. Usually it's the other way around, but this is from the lesser to the greater. We're being reminded here of that occasion when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 is rendered, the Lord came from Sinai And he goes on to say, at his right hand were angels with him. And we're being told there that under that covenant, mediated by angels, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And how true that was. The Jewish hearers of this letter knew it was true. They knew only too well. They knew that when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses, they were swallowed up by the earth. In Numbers 16, verse 32. They knew when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered profane fire on God's altar. They were in turn consumed by fire. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, we read in Leviticus 10 and verse 2. And then, of course, they were well aware that a whole generation of Israelites who didn't trust the Lord were made to wander in the wilderness and die there. All this was true under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. The Word of God then, they knew, was not to be taken lightly. And if God's people did take it lightly, there was a just reward or retribution. Now we're asked the question here, if that was true under the Old Covenant, how much more is it true under the New? How shall we escape if we neglect this greater salvation, this so great salvation, which the Son of God has brought in, which has been spoken to us by the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and confirmed to us by his apostles, those who heard him. By the way, this gives the lie to that old chestnut which you sometimes hear, even today, which tells us, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment, a legalistic God who showed no mercy, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love, someone who will forgive everyone in the end. Well, it's simply not the case. God has always been a God of holiness. God has always been a God of justice. And God has always been a God of love. How many gods do people think there are? God is immutable, or he wouldn't be God. He does not change. But this is the point. In Christ, we have a full revelation of God and his character. And in the new covenant, he reveals to us supremely his love. And we know those verses so well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But at the same time, he reveals his holy hatred of sin, his abhorrence of sin. How did he do that? Well, the Son that came becomes the sacrifice. Our sin is visited on him. He pays the penalty. He pays the price for our sin. And if we neglect so great a salvation, if we simply ignore it, if we just count it as something of no consequence, then the writer tells us there cannot be any escape from the consequences of our sin, of our unbelief. If those in the Old Testament scriptures paid the price for transgressing God's revealed will in his word, then we must be aware that there will be no escape for those who reject his will as we have it through Christ and through the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus said to the inhabitants of Capernaum. This is in Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. He says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And the background to those words, of course, is that Capernaum had seen many of Christ's wonderful miracles. They'd heard his teaching. And Jesus says to them in their continued unbelief, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Forget about universalism. That lie of the devil. God will not receive everyone in the end. He cannot. He cannot. To do so, he would have to cease to be God. But in his rich grace and his abundant mercy, he will receive all who believe on his Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep coming back to this, but I dearly want you to see it. The gospel has come to us by the Lord himself. Do you see that? What we have before us in the Bible is not the thoughts of some philosopher trying to understand, trying to make sense of this universe. Somebody who's just a creature of time himself, like all of us. Nor is it the rantings of some earthly tyrant or the empty words of some religious guru. It's the divine message that has come to us through God's own Son, who came to this earth to be the Saviour of sinners. And the implications of that are spelt out in verse 3. How shall we escape? How can we escape? How shall we escape if we just neglect so great a salvation? If God judges those which he did who disobeyed him in the old dispensation, how much more would he judge those who neglect his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, whom he gave up to die upon that cross for sinners like us? What will become of such people? What will become of those people who hear the gospel week after week, year after year, who look the Son of God up and down, who behold his death on the cross, and then turn away from that atoning work? Outside of Jesus Christ, outside of God's salvation, there cannot be any hope. And then we're told that this gospel message was confirmed, verse 4. God's borne witness to the message, both with signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let me just point out here, the whole point, you see, the whole point of those amazing signs and wonders and miracles, such as we read Christ performed and the apostles performed in the book of Acts, in the life of the early church, the whole point of them was to bear witness, to authenticate the gospel message, the word of God. This witness, this attestation, is said to be here in the past. It's in the past tense and not the present tense. You could render verse 4, God bore witness. All the signs and wonders were given to bear witness to the apostles' word, to the word of truth, to the gospel. And today, we have that word. We have the Holy Scriptures, God's full and final revelation, that is able to make us wise unto salvation and to bring about that miracle of the new birth, a changed life and a changed heart and changed attitudes, able to grant us the forgiveness of sins, to bestow upon us eternal life, to change us into the likeness of God's Son. When we see him, we shall be like him. To bring us to heaven. I'm saying to you tonight, dear friends, what an anchor this is. The word of God. What an anchor. God's final word. God's final word. How is it with us this evening? Are you a Christian, yet you're drifting? Are you neglecting God's word? Are you neglecting the means of grace? Are you reading it daily? Are you obeying it? Is it your delight? And if you're not a Christian, are you neglecting it? Are you drifting? And the answer, of course, is yes, you are. You are. Because you haven't obeyed it. You haven't believed on God's Son. And God here is warning you in love that there will be no escape from his justice if you continue to simply neglect his Son and the salvation he's brought at such a high price. And he's saying to you this evening, listen, begin to give my word earnest heed. Listen to my Son. Read the Gospels. Stop just drifting through life. Don't go out to a lost eternity. Cast anchor. Cast anchor. Lay hold on eternal life. Believe on my Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a word of truth. And because it is a word of truth, Lord, it doesn't tell us lies. It doesn't tickle our ears. It speaks to the very heart of man. And we pray, Lord, tonight it would have spoken to each one of us gathered here, whether Christians or otherwise. O Lord, that we might take more earnest heed to your blessed word. We might know more of the blessing, Lord, of walking in the way of your word. O Lord, that we might, like the psalmist of old, truly love your law. O Lord, do work, we pray. We pray, Lord, for any here who are yet undecided. Oh Lord, we commend them to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to them through your word this evening. And oh Lord, we ask that you would convince them, convict them, Lord, of their sinfulness and of their great need of Jesus Christ to be their own Lord and Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.